Would you open your Bibles to the book of Romans? Romans chapter 8, which you'll find on page 1,200 of your pew Bible. Romans chapter 8, we feel a shift. Paul has been working rather logically, somewhat argumentatively, establishing truths about our salvation, that we are justified by grace through faith, that Christ has accomplished it all. He has spoken of your status in Christ now as alive and no longer dead to sin, but with Christ alive. So he's spoken of your justification, he's spoken of your sanctification, and as we move to chapter 8, we're not going to find a total shift of subject matter. But Paul is going to be moving less in the realm of extended logical argumentation and more in the realm of joyful exclamation. We'll shift a little bit with him. We're going to be covering rather a smaller chunk than we've been used to today. We're just going to look at the first four verses, but I'll read on to verse 13. This morning. So let's read together from Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Well, we're going to be looking just at the first four verses this morning. That was mostly by design. Paul seems to jump around enough in these number of verses to make it difficult to want to cover a whole lot of room. Not because he's speaking of unrelated issues, far from it. But to do justice to any of what he's saying, I found it difficult to take on many verses. But I want to think about what is a very complete and important idea as we move into Romans chapter 8, and that's the one he starts with. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And our point this morning is there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ because his victory is making you holy. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ because his victory is making you holy. I would have been in probably under 10 soccer league at the time. And it was your average after practice stop at Sheets. And as we walked in to the Sheets on Frankstown Road, we heard the screech, we heard the crash of the tire as it hit the curb, and then we heard the smash as the bumper went through the sign at the intersection. And Bob Martin, my favorite real-life super anti-hero, my father's dad looked at him and said, "That man's drunk. Go call the police." So as people wandered out of Sheets, to Rubberneck. My father ran in to call the police, and Bob walked across the parking lot, across the street, reached into the man's car, said, "Stay there," and he pulled the keys out. And as the man began to protest and opened the door, big mistake, Bob slammed it shut, said, "Stay in the car, the police will be here soon." That man's day in court, the law's proclamation on his actions would come soon, but at that moment, by the swift action of Bob Martin, the power of that man's sin had been stripped from him. The keys were taken away. He was no longer able to continue on causing mayhem, destruction, and death. The power of that man's sin, if in only a small way, had been taken away in that moment. Its power was decisively removed. And that's what we're going to be thinking about today, that the power of sin has been decisively removed from you by Christ. Paul says, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And Paul has shown a number of reasons why this statement is true. When Paul says, "Therefore," at the beginning of chapter 8, if we ask, what is he referring to when he says, "therefore"? We might come up with a number of answers. And the reason we might come up with so many answers is because Paul has said so much that contributes to this statement. And at the beginning of chapter 8, when he says, "therefore," the commentators like to argue about what Paul's referring to. What particular line of argumentation has he been working through up to this point where he can conclude with the "therefore" of chapter 8. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Well, let's think about that "therefore" now as we begin. So our first point is, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation because all punishment has been exacted and extracted, has been completely removed, and has been altogether accomplished through the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. This was the argument that Paul uses from chapter 3 on through chapter 5. It's not a matter of whether you have met some standard set by yourself or your society. It's not a matter of how you compare with those around you. It's not a matter of whether you've ticked the boxes off of whatever the particular requirements of your church tradition are. There is no condemnation because Christ has accomplished all. There is no condemnation. You're free. You're free from any judgment or any punishment that might be due your sins from way in the past, from more recently in the past, from things you did this morning, from things you wish you were doing right now rather than listening to this sermon. You are free from the condemnation that would justly hang over you because Christ has taken it all out of the way. This was a verse that I put to memory, maybe somewhat magically, because I wasn't a very focused person. I act like that's a past tense issue. But this was a verse that was spinning on my screensaver of my computer back when screensavers, people don't have them anymore. But I had this verse on the computer. "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And having that verse memorized was incredibly effective for me. Even before I understood the context of Romans enough to tell you why that was true, even before I understood the context of Romans enough to make this point, knowing that that was true, memorizing it, sticking it in my head, and just understanding enough of it to realize the simple truth. Because of what Christ has done, even if you can't articulate the mechanism right now as you sit there, because of what Christ has done, there is therefore no condemnation. So we've already said, because of what Jesus has done, let me just give you a quick excerpt from Paul's argumentation back in chapter 5. Paul had said this, in chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, "But God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we are also rejoiced in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Because of Jesus' blood spilled for you, spilt to pay for your sins, because of his bearing the wrath of God in hell that was due to me and to you, there is therefore no condemnation. The guilt of sin has been taken away. Your guilt for sin has been removed." But we might come up with another reason that Paul's been arguing towards, and that seems impossible to think he doesn't have in mind, and that is that the power of sin has been taken away. And that's what we're going to be thinking more of today, as Paul argues, because you have been delivered from its power. In chapter 6 through to the end of chapter 7, Paul has been speaking of what is now changed in you because you have died to sin. Paul says this, "For if we have been united with him in his death, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died to sin has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." Paul is saying that your relationship to sin has changed. Your relationship to the law has changed. You are now alive in Christ. So we might say, because sin's power is broken, there is therefore no condemnation. But there's at least one other immediate context that might be moving Paul to say therefore here. And that is that just a few verses earlier, what we looked at last week, Paul was showing that though you are alive in Christ, though you are dead to sin, though you have a new, wonderful husband in Jesus Christ, we continue to struggle. And the remnants of our old nature, the remnants of the indwelling sin, continues to war within us. And we continue to follow its lusts. We continue to give it power. And we continue to fail. Not utterly, not even close. Because the power of Christ in us, that inward man that Christ has now changed in us, has the victory through Christ. But that struggle is real. That's why Paul was saying things like, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" And Paul closes the last chapter by saying, "Praise be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The victory has been won." So we struggle, but guess what? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I'm struggling. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are not dealt with as rebels as we struggle, or as we even trip and fall, as we give ourselves over to seasons of things that we should not be doing. We are not dealt with as rebels. We are dealt with, as Paul will say in a little while, later in the chapter, as sons, as daughters, as children. There is no condemnation, therefore. The next point is only a half a step forward, maybe a baby step forward, and really we're not even leaving the verse, but that is that there is no condemnation because of the commitment of the triune God. Paul is, in the next few verses 2 and 3, going to speak of all three persons of the Godhead. And as he speaks of the reason that there's no condemnation, he says, because of the Father, because of the Son, because of the Holy Spirit. The triune God has stripped sin of its power in you. You are free, it says, from the law of sin and death in verse 1. He uses the word law here. We said in the last chapter, Paul uses the word law in three different ways. And the way he seems to be using it here is a force or a power that it exerts over you. And you felt that. You felt that. Whenever sin wasn't just something that, you know, sort of popped up, an opportunity that arose, but it was something that you were having trouble ripping your mind away from. You were having trouble not indulging in. You were having trouble getting free from. You felt the power that sin continues to exert over you, not because of the weakness of the law, but because, or not because of the insufficiency of the law, or the brokenness of the law, because of the brokenness of us. But what the law could not do, God has done. God has stripped sin of its power. We give sin and death influence in our lives. Every time we give in to it, it's like we're handing over the keys to that man in the front seat, that drunk guy that just ran over a stop sign. But it has no power over you. It has no rightful authority over you. It shouldn't be able to get its claws in you the way it does. And this is because of the total and unified commitment of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to your becoming conformed to the image of Christ. In verse 2, we read that the law or power or influence of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. That is, you are free from the law or the power of sin and death because the power of the Spirit of life, the power of the Holy Spirit is now at work in you, directing your mind and your members. The Holy Spirit who has united you to Christ Jesus in his death and resurrection is now enlightening your minds, changing your wills and desires, and empowering your very members. This is who you are if you're in Christ Jesus. And again, we read that what the law could not do when it told you no, God has done in weakening sin, in stripping it of its power. Your freedom is the work of the Holy Spirit and the commitment of the Father from eternity past to send his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And this distinct but unified work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father to love you, to set you apart, to send his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to pour out his Holy Spirit into your hearts that you might cry out, Abba, Father, that you might look to Christ and know what it means that there is no condemnation, that you might have the work of life in you that testifies to the fact that the Lord is winning the victory slowly but surely in your person. Your sanctification, your growing in Christ's likeness, your ability to put off the old man, to put on the new man, the reformation of your life is not primarily a matter of how hard you work, but it is the commitment of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can declare victory over this fight, not because of what you have done or what you will soon do or the renewed commitment that you're making, but rather because of what the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has done and has accomplished. The sin that threatens to kill you, the sin that will have you if it had its choice, cannot. Because the Lord has defeated it. The Lord has stripped it. The Lord has reached in and taken the keys. Like a good father, the Lord loves you too much to leave you where you are, but he also loves you too much to do all the work for you. Sometimes when my children ask me to do something, I say no, because I'm a bad father. Sometimes it's just because I'm selfish, but very often it's because if I don't let them do things or make them do things, they will not grow. And so when I say that the Lord has accomplished all that is necessary for there to be no condemnation, for you to be growing in holiness, I don't mean there's nothing that you will do. You will fight. The Lord will make you to grow strong because he knows, like a good father, that what you need is to be part of this fight. If you're going to hate sin, you need to fight it. If you're going to overcome sin, you need to fight it. And so you are very much a part of this. But it's not because of what you've done, it's because of what the Lord has done. When Paul says there is no condemnation, he doesn't go on to say, because you have or because you will. He says, because the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son. When he tells you there's no condemnation, he doesn't go on to explain it by saying anything about the Roman Christians or anything about you or anything about him, but what the Lord has done. So there is no condemnation because of the commitment of the triune God. Third point, there's no condemnation because God has condemned sin in the flesh. There is no condemnation because God has condemned sin in the flesh. We read in verse 2 and 3, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." We read that what the law could not do, God has done. And we read that what the law could not do was condemn sin. And that seems like a strange statement. Because, of course, the law does seem to condemn sin, right? It says it's wrong. The law does a very good job of proclaiming the sinfulness of sin, of revealing the sinfulness of sin, of showing it for what it is. But that isn't the whole definition of condemnation, and that's not here what Paul means when he says what the law could not do, God has done. The law can reveal and proclaim the judgment upon sin. What the law cannot do is strip sin of its power. In fact, we saw quite the opposite in the last chapter as Paul was discussing the effects of the law, even upon the converted person. He spoke of it as having somewhat of an arousing effect. Arousing of sin, that is. That is, when we're told no, we tend to start thinking more and more about it. We tend to start perseverating on it and thinking, I wish I were doing that. Why can't I do it? I've always wanted to do that. Or I've never thought about doing it. But now that you mention it, I suddenly want to. What the law could not do is strip sin of its power, but God has done, and it says that he's done it by condemning it in the flesh. The law is good, but our flesh is sinful and weak. We are sinful and weak, but God has stripped sin of its power. The law cannot change my desires, and it cannot loosen the grip that sin once had upon you as slave master, but God has. How has the life of Christ condemned sin in the flesh? And we might think of this a couple different ways. One, Christ's very living of his life sinlessly condemned sin. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be in the presence of Jesus? Things that you're comfortable saying in almost anyone else's company suddenly would have perhaps seemed very inappropriate when you were in the presence of someone who, while very real and very human and just like you, was holy and undefiled and innocent. Sometimes you're talking to someone and they're using somewhat colorful language. And then your child walks up to you, right? And does their language suddenly change? Not usually. But then suddenly they say something like, oops, sorry. Suddenly the presence of this child there has revealed to them something about their language that they were completely unaware of just moments before. Something about the quote-unquote innocence of the one standing in their presence reveals something of the ugliness, condemns it, shows it to be wrong even without an argument, right? You didn't nod your head, roll your eyes, you didn't wave a finger. Your kid just walked up. And all of a sudden, they have proclaimed in their own words that they should have never said that and that it was wrong. Jesus, by his very life, showed and condemned sin in the flesh. But more than that, Jesus condemned sin in the flesh in that he destroyed its power as he paid all that it demanded and as he purchased you and I out of death with his blood. But this text tells us that sin is condemned in the sense that it has bore the penalty that was due it through Christ. Sin has been stripped. It has not only been pronounced to be wrong, but it has also been punished. Sin has been punished. Not just the penalty paid, but sin has been punished. John 12:31 says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Christ came to break the power of sin, to break the reign of sin, to overthrow it. There has been a coup d'etat that has been effected in you, and the one who once reigned has been stripped, has been exiled. Many of us saw Muammar Gaddafi when he was finally found sitting in a hole in Libya, no longer surrounded by his heavily armed Amazonian women. He had been stripped of power. He was a very different man. Well, sin has been stripped of power in you. And Christ did this in the flesh. And it says he did it in the likeness of sinful flesh, which is a very interesting statement. It doesn't mean Christ was almost human. The clear teaching of Scripture that is jealously stated everywhere is that the Lord Jesus was very human. He came as a man. But it wouldn't have done to say that he came as a sinful man, because of course he wasn't. He was pure. He was innocent. He was undefiled. But he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus bore all the discomfort, all the weakness, and all the limitations that you and I know as an outcome of our sin and of the sin of those around us. When someone next to him failed to cover their cough, Jesus got sick. When someone around him failed to warn him of a hot plate, Jesus got burned. When Jesus spent too much time outside in the sun, he got burned. Jesus was sick. Jesus was hungry. Jesus was weak. Jesus had every opportunity and excuse for sin that you and I try to wring for all it's worth. And as he walked through this same fallen, broken world, with all the weakness and limitations brought about by the fall of our sin, there was no excuse for his sin, because there was no sin. Every excuse was stripped of its power. As sin fought to get a foothold in Jesus, in the wilderness and throughout his life, it failed. There was no place that it could gain an advantage over him. Jesus destroyed the power of sin in his flesh. And as you and I are united to Jesus through faith in him, sin, as he is living in us, as we can say, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me," sin's power has been stripped of its ability to work its way in, to worm its way in, to gain a foothold or gain advantage or console you or comfort you or promise you anything. Sin has been condemned in the flesh. It has no more authority. It has been stripped of all power. As you are in Christ, sin has been stripped of its power. Verse 4, Paul begins a therefore again. And he wants us to see that the purpose he's been driving at in showing that sin has been stripped of its power is that you will be holy. God's plan for you is that you will be holy. The goal of the salvation that Jesus has effected through your justification is so that you will also be holy. That is the goal. Verse 4 is divisive. That is to say, many good people argue about it, and I'll probably get told by a number of people who have a slightly different opinion than the way we're going. But when Murray and Hodge disagree rather strongly about a passage, mere mortals are going to have a difficult time trying to sort through it. But the passage says that the law will be fulfilled in us. Look at verse 4. "In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Sin has been condemned, stripped of its power, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in you. We're not going to get into what the argument is. You can ask me about that later if it's burning in your mind. But God's purpose in stripping sin of its power is so that you might be holy, so that his law might more and more be fulfilled and one day fully accomplished in you. John Murray says it this way, that the word fulfilled in us, or the phrase fulfilled in us, expresses the unqualified character of fulfillment which the law receives in Christ. And it indicates that the goal contemplated in the sanctifying process is nothing short of the perfection that the law requires. The perfection that the law of God requires is the goal of what the Lord is bringing about in you. And that's an amazing statement. And it's a statement that does need to be qualified. Not because you won't one day be perfect, but because that day will be coming moments after you take your last breath. But you are working towards that goal even now. Day by day, by the power of the Holy Spirit enlivening your bodies and enlightening your minds, you are being moved inextricably, and I use that word wrong, I know, from this goal of becoming holy. It will absolutely happen one day in glory, but it will absolutely be happening now. In Christ, the new directing power of your life is no longer that sin nature, but rather, it is the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of life. The indwelling Spirit, not the indwelling sin, is now what operates in you. And because of this, law and grace stand in no opposition to one another. What the Holy Spirit is working in you, what you are being brought into conformity to by grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is the law of God. We were told in chapter 7, verse 4, that the law is spiritual. The law has limitations, but what the law could not do, God has done in you. And now, that law of love, that perfect law of liberty, that law that is the encodification of the very character of God, is what you are being made in conformity to through the power of the Holy Spirit. God's goal in there being no condemnation, because sin has been condemned in the flesh and stripped of its power, is that the law will be fulfilled in you. Well, when the police showed up at the scene of the crime, and they began to interview Bob, my favorite anti-hero. And they asked him questions. They asked him if he would be willing to testify in court. He said, sure. They asked him his name and phone number, and he said, Glenn Hanna, 412-242-8144. Bob wasn't going to court for nothing, unless the police were taking him. But when Bob took that man's keys, his power to destroy his own life and the life of others was stripped for just a short time. He was condemned by both the law, and his punishment would disarm him further. But prior to Christ, there was a much more destructive force that you willingly gave the keys to. And it drove you around at breakneck speeds while you were imprisoned in the trunk. And it destroyed lives all around you until the day it would have driven you into a telephone pole. And Christ has taken the keys from that man that you once were. He has banished that man from the driver's seat. You are now in the driver's seat. You, as a man who has been given the mind of Christ, you who are now indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit, there's no more late night demolition derby. Now you're driving the church bus. right? You're in your right mind. You have the mind of Christ. And while you have to resist the urge to speed, that drunk you once were never drives again. We don't give him the wheel. He's not allowed in that seat anymore. He has been condemned. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because his victory is now making you holy. Let's close there with a word of prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, there are a number of truths that you give us that seem as if they would be wrong if you hadn't said them. Lord, you tell us that we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ, and we would never dare say that if you hadn't promised it to be true. Lord, you tell us that you are fulfilling the law in our flesh, and we would never dare say that unless you told us it was true. Lord, as we think through Romans 7 and as we recognize in our own life the struggle with sin that remains because of the power we give it, we thank you that because of the Spirit of life, because of Christ who has condemned sin in the flesh, and because of the absolute commitment of the Father, you are now bringing about a fulfillment of the royal law of love in our very mortal bodies. Lord, we look forward to the day when we will one day experience the completion of that work. But Lord, we ask that you would, by the power of your Spirit, allow us to experience more and more of it each day from this day forward. Father, that we would understand what is true of us so that we might understand what you require of us, what you are doing in us, and what work you give us to do. Lord, that we would account ourselves or reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, knowing that it is the Holy Spirit who now indwells us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.